We come to the book of Lamentations, and there are five chapters in this book. Structurally, the English reader will be missing a lot of the artistry that is in this book, simply because you won't be seeing the structure of the book. It's actually a beautiful book in terms of its literary structure. There are five chapters. There are four chapters. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 are acrostics. You won't see that in your English Bible. If you were reading the Hebrew Scriptures, it would pop out to you. There are 22 verses in chapters 1 and 2 and 4. There are 66 verses in chapter 3. In each of those four chapters, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, they are acrostics. An acrostic would be, in English, it would be A, B, C, D, etc. through Z. Each sentence would begin with a consecutive letter of the English alphabet. If we were writing an English acrostic, in Hebrew it would be Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, etc. And so you've got the different Hebrew letters, and it would be very obvious to you if you were looking at the Hebrew Scriptures. So you've got three chapters, 1, 2, and 4, that have one line attached to each consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In chapter 3, you have 66 verses, and so there are three lines attached to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5 is also 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic. It's essentially a prayer. But the setting of the book of Lamentations is an eyewitness of the sacking, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 at the hands of the Babylonians. And almost certainly that eyewitness was Jeremiah, the same writer who penned the book that bears his name, although Lamentations doesn't specifically identify the author, but traditionally it's been understood to be Jeremiah, and there's no reason to doubt that Jeremiah is in fact the author. If you happen to be reading the King James Version, it'll say the Lamentations of Jeremiah, that's simply because the Vulgate and some of the other translations have had emendations to the text that identified this book with the prophet Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was an eyewitness of this horrendous event of the destruction of Jerusalem, the taking captive of the citizens, and the deportation of the citizens of Jerusalem to Babylon, and all of the consequences of a prolonged siege and a time when they were struggling just to keep alive within the bounds of the city itself. There are five books in Hebrew Scriptures that together are called the Megillah, and so sometimes somebody will say that's the whole Megillah. It's an expression of five books, and this is one of them. This book is read on the occasion of Tish B'Av, which is the date that is historically associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. And the reason for that is evident. This book is an eyewitness account of the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. So it is full of pain and anguish. If we were going to summarize the message of the book of Lamentations, the New Testament in Galatians 6 really has a very accurate summation of the message of the book. It would be Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will reap. What that verse speaks of in Galatians is that God is a holy God. His character is immutable. He is eternally holy. He is infinitely holy, unchangeably holy. That is his essential nature, among other qualities, in his holiness and his justice and his mercy and his goodness and his truth. All of the attributes of God, of course, are immutable. But we look at Lamentations and we're struck with the consequences of a number of the attributes of God. We're struck with the holiness of God because the wrath of God had been poured out upon his people. He says that, and we'll walk through the verses to specifically identify the anger, the wrath of God being poured out upon this city of Jerusalem. And the reason was, and he had told them, it also speaks of the truthfulness of God. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord had said very specifically, very detailed revelation to his people, that if you follow me, if you abide by my law, you will enjoy my favor, my blessing, and my goodness will rest upon you. If your heart turns away from me, and we will look at this passage in Deuteronomy 28, but it actually begins at verse 15 and it continues through the end of Deuteronomy 28. It's a vivid description of what exactly will happen, where there will be men and women who will be taken captive, where little ones will be slain, where no life is left untouched, where there is famine, where there is great suffering. All of this God told his people, and he brought it all to pass. His character is a character of truth. It is a character of holiness, character of wrath, but also embedded in chapter 3, essentially the center of the book of Lamentations, are some precious verses that speak of the abiding consolation of God, his compassion, his mercy, his mercies are new every morning, and because of that we're not consumed, and so we, great is thy faithfulness, is taken from Lamentations 3:23. So we see the character of God on display here in the book of Lamentations. This is a city which has suffered greatly, and Jeremiah is providing an eyewitness account of it in a very carefully scripted way with these acrostics and with this poem at the end. So you have Galatians 6:7. If you were going to write over this book a summation, it would be that God is not mocked. No one can play games with God. If we persist in our sin, then ultimately there will be consequences to that. And what a man sows, he will reap. And that's exactly what took place. But again, embedded in there also is this very precious word of comfort. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And great is your faithfulness. So that's the general theme and direction of the book. And you have in your handout a number of pages. And I'm going to be focusing on only a handful of these. I would ask you just to turn in your handouts to page 3. And Chuck Swindoll, I think very insightfully, describes the message of Lamentations through 5 voices. The first voice is chapter 1. This is the voice of the city. This is the voice of Jerusalem. And the message that is coming through in great clarity in chapter 1 is that sin's pleasures are often shared, but its consequences must be endured alone. And by that, as you read chapter 1, you will see over and over, and it pervades the rest of the book as well, that there is a great sense of loneliness that pervades those who are suffering, that there is none to comfort, that there are none to come alongside those who are suffering. It is an immensely lonely feeling. And so what appeared to be something satisfying, engaging in the so-called pleasures, and they're really not pleasures, they're a mirage of pleasures of sin, ultimately will bring great judgment. And God is not mocked. As a man sows, he will ultimately reap. And so you have the voice of the city, and as they look around and they see death, and they see children, they see older people, they see people of every age, the healthy and the infirm are all affected by this. They really have no place to look except to themselves. They can't displace their responsibility to someone else. They can't blame anyone else for what's taking place. They brought it on. It's a consequence of their lives. Chapter 2, the voice of the Lord, continuing this theme here, you have the anger of God expressed in chapter 2. And the theme that runs through chapter 2, the message of chapter 2, is the Lord plays no favorites. All who sin suffer consequences. If you sin, you will suffer. This is an immensely serious book, and there's a good reason for that, and that's because sin is serious. That's because the character of God is a serious matter. It has been brought home. Everything that was told by the Lord to His people has come to roost. It has come home, and they have suffered greatly. And there are no exceptions. The character of God is immutable. His justice is immutable. His holiness is immutable. It's uncompromising. Chapter 3, the voice of the prophet. This is largely, has an autobiographical tone to it. This is the chapter with 66 verses in the acrostic with three lines, each attached to a separate and sequential Hebrew letter. Very important message, and it's not by accident that it actually falls in the center of the book. If we come away with nothing else from this book, come away with this, that we will never come fully clean with our lives until we take full responsibility for our own sin. We live in times when the fingers are pointed in all sorts of different directions. People look at suffering and they look at all sorts of things going wrong, and they're fingers are pointing in every conceivable direction. In chapter 3, the message would be the finger has to be pointed at our own heart. It has to be pointed at ourselves. We can't be looking out. We can't be looking around. We have to look upon our own heart and own up to our own sin. That's the message of chapter 3. We can't displace this thing. We have to take full responsibility for our own lives. We can't be pointing the fingers elsewhere. Chapter 4. I think we can all appreciate this. We live in an affluent society, and even the least of us in our country are better off than many others. But we all pursue these pleasures and these possessions. And thank God that He has delivered us from the idolatry of materialism. I pray that He has, or hopefully He's working that out of our lives. But what you see in chapter 4 is it begins with the gold has become dim, and all of the allurement of material wealth has proven to be exactly what it is, a mirage. It's not real. It does not endure. It will not satisfy. Accumulating wealth, income, whether one increases one's income or one's material wealth, will never really achieve happiness. It just simply doesn't. And so sin's consequences bring exactly the opposite of the things that were esteemed so highly. The final chapter, chapter 5, is the voice of the captives. These are the refugees on the way to Babylon, and they are praying for restoration. They are praying that God will look upon them and that He will restore them, that He will renew them to Himself. And the message, according to Swindoll, that I would agree, a very sobering message. No misery is greater than the misery that follows open disobedience. And so if we don't come away with anything else from this book, these five voices, I pray, will speak to our own hearts, and we will see that these are manifestations of the abiding character of God and His goodness. But embedded in all of this is the promise, and it is a very comforting one, that the one who has the Lord as his portion has hope. The one who does not have the Lord as his portion has no hope whatsoever. So we have a very serious-minded book. I think would be the most profitable way to work through this book would be simply to touch upon some of the themes page 4. There are six of them, and they're sort of in the bottom three-fourths of the page. It begins, the chief focus of Lamentations is on God's judgment in response to Judah's sin. And what I'd like to do is simply work through these verses with you and let the scriptures speak for themselves. So if you have your scriptures, turn to Lamentations. You've got the big book of Jeremiah, and then immediately after Jeremiah, you have these five chapters of Lamentations. So please open your scriptures, and we're going to work through a series of threads, a series of messages inside this book that are coincident with what we've just spoken about and these five voices that go through these chapters. But there are themes, and they run throughout the book. The first theme is that what is being experienced in Jerusalem in this city that has experienced great decay and great dissolution and great destruction is a consequence of sin. It's a response to sin. And we can see this in chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah says, because of the multitude of her transgressions, her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. So little ones, babies, innocents, so to speak, children are being taken away. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. Continuing on in chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I want us to think through this verse carefully. I want you to notice a few things. Jeremiah has used the words transgression, a veering off from the command of God. He's used the term sinning, and here he's talking about rebellion. This is the very character of sin itself, of asserting one's so-called rights against one's sovereign. And we don't have any rights against our sovereign. We are his. He has made us, and we are his. And so when I say we have no right to rebel against him, we have no right to reassert ourselves against him. He's our God. He's our creator. And the very nature of sin is to resist his will. It's to rebel against him. It's to seek that which pleases us, that which seems right at times in our own eyes. But would you notice in verse 18, what Jeremiah says, for I have rebelled against his command. If you know anything about Jeremiah, you know that he was we would call him a righteous man. We would say, here is a godly man. Jeremiah does not point the fingers at anyone else. He's not blaming anyone else. He's not somehow laying the blame for the demise of his city beyond himself. He's saying, I have sinned against God. I have rebelled against his command. He owns up to this. He steps right up and he takes ownership for this. And he says, hear all the peoples and behold my pain. This is the very nature of sin. And look at verse 20. It's the same thing. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I, Jeremiah is writing this, I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. And so Jeremiah is looking at the slaying of the innocents. He's looking at men and women and children all around him suffering the consequences of sin. And he says, I've been rebellious. He's not blaming anyone else. He's owning up to this. He's saying, I am responsible before a holy God. In chapter 1, in chapter 2, he's hit these things. Well, it continues on. Look at chapter 3, and we have the plural expression here. In chapter 3, verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. And so here he encompasses not only himself, but the city around him. We have transgressed. We have rebelled. And God has brought this judgment upon us. A little further in the book, in chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. The iniquity. So he's used words of sin and transgression and rebellion and iniquity, and he compares Jerusalem to Sodom. The iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Because of the sins of her prophets, because of the iniquities of her priests. So this permeates every level of society. Those who are in leadership, those who are supposed to be leading them in the ways of God, the sins and the iniquities. And it has a causal relationship. And a little further in chapter 4, verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. Edom was an adversary of Judah, and he's basically, both of them are being judged, and he's basically putting them both in the same category. He's describing both of them as being iniquitous people, but he is extending mercy to the daughter of Zion because there is hope for them. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. He's speaking in a collective sense. Woe to us, for we have sinned. So as he looks at the catastrophic consequences in his own city, he lays it strictly at his own feet and at the feet of his own people, and he says, we have sinned. God is just. God is righteous. And he has judged us. And if you were to look at chapter 1, verse 18 again, he vindicates the very character of God. He says the Lord is righteous. He doesn't accuse God of wrongdoing. He doesn't resist the character of God. He doesn't say, God, you're being too harsh. He's saying, we have brought on our own destruction. We have indeed suffered the consequences of turning away from the character of God himself. So the first focus of Lamentations is that this judgment is a consequence of sin. The second theme is that it deals with the grace of God, the comfort of God, which is extended. And you know this passage. You've seen this before. But look at chapter 3, verse 22 through 25, or actually verse 21 through 25. Jeremiah says, this I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Hear what is being said. This is of immense consequence here. In the midst of this book that is full of decay and demise and destruction, Jeremiah says, I am a man that has hope. He doesn't see hope in himself. He says, I have sinned. He sees the iniquity in his own heart. He sees the sin of his own people, the transgressions of his own people, and he knows they're suffering as a result of that. And so he sees the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and yet he also sees the mercy of God that will be extended to those who ultimately turn in repentance to him. And that's a very important thing that we take away. It's not simply that, okay, we can expect the Lord to mitigate the suffering just as a matter of the passage of time. No, that's not going to turn his hand from judgment. What turns his hand from judgment is repentance. That has to be a message that we take away from the book of Lamentations. He says, I have hope. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. He will say later in chapter 5, where he prays, along with the others, restore us to you, O God, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. The essence of repentance is we must first accept responsibility for our own sin. When we are pointing the fingers in other directions, we are nowhere close to repentance, and we cannot expect God's deliverance. It's only when we see ourselves as culpable, imminently culpable before a holy God, that's the indispensable element of repentance. It has to start there. But God is a gracious God, a compassionate God, a comforting God, and we have these verses of comfort embedded in the midst of this catastrophic language where we see his judgment. And then yet Jeremiah says that God's loving kindness will not fail. And his compassions are new every morning. You probably need to be reminded of that. His faithfulness is great. And I hope you can say with Jeremiah that the Lord is my portion. What are you trusting in these days? Where are you finding your comfort? Where are you finding your strength? If you're with Jeremiah and you say that the Lord is my comfort, the Lord is my portion, I am waiting for him, that I have my hope in him, then your soul has a great basis, a legitimate basis for hope. If your portion is somewhere else, if your comfort is resting in anything else other than the deliverance of God and recognizing that he is holy and we need to be forgiven, we need to be cleansed, then there is no hope for restoration. This book is all about repentance. It's all about recognizing the disastrous consequences of sin and knowing how to get out of that cycle, how to extricate oneself from judgment, which is all around. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. So you've got these expressions that are parallel to each other. What does it mean to have hope in God? What does it mean to say that the Lord is my portion? It means to wait upon God. It means to see Him as really your only, but your sure deliverance. We saw this message earlier when Ray Merringer was preaching on Psalm 25. We have to recognize our own inadequacy to extricate ourselves from our failings, from our disasters that we find ourselves in. As long as we find hope somewhere else, we are flailing around and we will ultimately fail. But when we recognize that we are unable in our own resources to deliver ourselves, but we worship and we serve and we trust in a God who does in fact deliver, and we wait upon Him and we seek Him and we hope in Him and He is our portion, there is hope, there is comfort, and there we can prevail upon our holy God. Well, he goes on in verse 31 of chapter 3, if for the Lord will not reject forever. If He causes grief, then He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness. Would you notice verse 33? God derives no joy from judging. He does not afflict willingly. Now understand, it is a vindication of His holiness, but it is not something that the Lord capriciously does. It is not something that He does in a flippant way, God forbid. He does this because it is His nature to uphold His own character. And when we offend Him with sin, He must and will judge. It is indispensable. It is something that simply can be no other way, because God is immutably holy, immutably just. But He's also immutably compassionate. But we have to approach Him on His terms. We have to approach Him with empty hands, recognizing that we have failed Him, that we have sinned greatly against Him, and that He is our true hope. So this message of consolation is really the second message that comes through, the sin against God and then the consolation. Well, the third theme that runs throughout this book is an interesting thing, that if you look back in the book of Jeremiah, Babylon is named specifically 150 times or so. But in the book of Lamentations, Babylon is not named. I hesitate to speculate. I'm not good at answering why things aren't said. I don't like to go down that path. I have no authority for giving you why Babylon is not mentioned in Lamentations. But I think that a possible explanation would be that Jeremiah wants his readers to understand that Babylon is the proximate cause of their devastation, but God Himself is the ultimate cause of their devastation. And he wants them to understand that God is the one who is bringing this upon them. So we can look at a variety of things, and we can say, who brings this to pass? Well, in the case of Lamentations, it is God who brings this to pass. How do we establish this? Look at chapter 1, verse 5. For the Lord has caused her grief. The Lord has caused her grief. Well, now, if we were back in the book of Jeremiah, one might say, well, Babylon has been a source of great grief, and that would be a true statement. But Jeremiah, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says directly in verse 5, the Lord has caused her grief. Why? Because of the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, look and see about the pain. Is there any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me? Who inflicted this? The Lord inflicted. And notice what he says, on the day of his fierce anger. On the day of his fierce anger. So anger and wrath are words that are used in the book of Lamentations. The Lord inflicted this. In verse 5, the Lord has caused this grief. In verse 15, the Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden us as in a winepress, the virgin daughter. Who's done this? God has done this. God has done this. We can't look at any other source. God himself identifies himself as the reason for this suffering. The Lord has caused their grief. He has afflicted them. He has rejected their men. He has called an appointed time. He has trodden them down. In chapter 2, verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Look at verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Is that clear? God has done this. We can look nowhere else. God has done this. He has brought this to pass. Look at chapter 3, verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Verse 38. This is a very penetrating thought. We expect good to come from the hand of the Lord, and it does. But look at verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill come forth? There would be those who would say, God will bless you all the days of your life. Well, he blesses indeed, but if you offend his character, Hebrews 12, this is the New Testament version of this. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For those whom he loves, he chastens it. We have earthly fathers that disciplined us that seemed best to them, but our God disciplines us that we might bring forth the fruit of repentance. I mean, God disciplines. And so suffering, God brings forth suffering as well as good. It is. He does this, and we don't understand God rightly if we don't understand that he dispenses material blessing and he dispenses suffering, all according to his character, all according to his word. This was exactly predicted, by the way. Turn in your scriptures to Deuteronomy 28. I want you to see that God was on record as saying what would happen. There can be no mistake about this. This didn't just happen in a surprising way. This had been revealed to them. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, it shall come to pass if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. That follows on the heels of the first 14 verses, which were talking about the consequences of blessing, of following God, that blessing would come upon them. But look, you can let your eye just simply run over the rest of this chapter. It's horrendous stuff. It's talking about pestilence. It's talking about fever. It's talking about consumption. It's talking about causing the enemies to smite them. It's talking about their carcasses being meat to the birds of the air. It's talking about women eating their own children. Yes, that's exactly what's being described here. I mean, literally, and that's what took place in Jerusalem in this occasion that we're reading about here. Verse 32, the sons, your sons and your daughters shall be given unto another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long. And there's no might in it. That's exactly what took place. God told them what would happen if their hearts turned away from it. He said, this is going to happen. And he spoke truth to them. And it happened. It's horrendous. It's painful to read. But the character of God is that he speaks truth. And he's a holy God. The fruit of the land in your labors, somebody else will enjoy that. All the things that you plant, someone else will enjoy. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not enjoy them, for they will go into captivities. The trees and the fruit of your land, the locust will consume. It could go on and on. I mean, this is exactly what God said in Deuteronomy 28 would happen. And it happened in 586, very, very specifically to them. So God is the ultimate cause. Babylon was the proximate cause, the immediate cause, the agent, the servant of his hand. But God was bringing forth justice according to what his revelation. What else can we see? A fourth theme that would run. I skimmed over one. No, I got it. Okay. A fourth theme is just prayers that you see throughout this book. There are a number of them. You can look at them as you have time. They're listed. Chapter 1, verse 11, a confession of sin and anguish over sin, a crying out for relief, and appealing to God for mercy. In a sense, a fifth theme would be the a prefiguring, if you way, of Christ here, in the sense that as Jeremiah wept over his city, it bears a resemblance to our own Lord weeping over Jerusalem years later, several hundred years later. But in anticipation of judgment, Jeremiah was weeping over his people because of judgment which had come to them. Another feature, a final statement at the bottom of page 4, a sixth theme, is an implied warning to all who read this book. If God did not hesitate to judge his beloved people, and we saw that in Deuteronomy 28, you can also see it in Deuteronomy 32, what will he do to the nations of the world who reject his word? God's character has not changed. God will uphold his name. God will uphold justice. He will use the most unrighteous means. Let me qualify that. God will use what the world would consider to be unrighteous, and in fact, maybe before him, unrighteous means to accomplish his righteous will. Babylon was no shining nation of purity. They were a horrendous nation. But who did God use to afflict Israel? He used Babylon. He used Assyria. But he also uses the nations to deliver his people. Every nation that he has created is under his direction. Again, one of my favorite passages, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Cyrus, he called his servant. And so God uses the just and the unjust to accomplish his purpose. And so when we look at what Judah was suffering in Jerusalem with the destruction in 586, the instrument of his wrath was not a holy nation, but it was at the hand of a holy God. And so sometimes we see affliction and we say, well, the cause is this unrighteous instrument that is afflicting me. Well, in some cases, one could look at who's afflicting me, and Jerusalem could say, it's because of Babylon. No, ultimately it's because of their own sin. That's the message that we started out with. I have sinned. God is righteous. The chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 18, 1, verse 18. But God himself is sovereign over all the nations. So who is it that upholds justice? God upholds justice. God upholds his holiness. God upholds his standard of right. And we may see what appear to be, in the case of a Babylon or an Assyria, a most questionable rod in the staff in the hand of God, and yet that is God's hand directing it to accomplish his purpose. That's who did God use to send the northern tribes into dispersion? Assyria, a totally godless country. Who did he use to destroy his city in 586? A godless nation, Babylon. Who was responsible for all of this? Well, the causative agent was the sin of his people. The one who determined it and who afflicted his people was God himself. So what's the message? The message is that God is a holy God, and God is not mocked. And a man sows what he reaps. But if you sow repentance, you will reap restoration. If you sow sin, you will reap judgment. So it works both ways. You understand that? The theme of repentance runs throughout all of this, and we see some very indispensable elements just to circle back and make sure that we understand this. Jeremiah starts at the very beginning by saying, I am culpable before God. I will not blame another person. I am a guilty man before God. I will not point the finger at someone else. I'm guilty before God. And me and my people, we are guilty people. We are sinful people. We have offended a holy God. And that's where restoration starts. That's where repentance starts. Because there has to be an admission, a full admission, not an I'm sorry, God, I'll try to do better next time. That's not repentance. Repentance is recognizing that, God, I am a sinner. I am a vile, offensive person before your holy character, and I have offended you. And you are right to discipline me. You are right to afflict me. You are right to discipline me. Hebrews 12 says, don't resist it. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. He loves you if you're a child of God and he brings suffering into your life. Don't point the finger somewhere else. Examine your own heart first. Examine your heart, because God accomplishes great lessons in the midst of suffering, in the midst of what appears to be injustice. That's exactly what, if they had said, oh, this is unjust before us, the message of Lamentations is, no, it's not unjust. It was everything that God said he would do, and he did it with remarkable precision. And so, again, hear the words in chapter 3. Why do we have hope? Because God's compassions never fail. Because his mercies are new. Because the one who seeks the Lord, the one who hopes in the Lord, the one who finds the Lord as his refuge and his only hope, his sure and sufficient hope, has a reason to have confidence before a holy God, because God is a God of mercy, but we must approach him with a repentant heart. And we must understand that the road to restoration, the road to reconciliation, the road to restoration has to begin with our own hearts. And that's always been the case with God. It has to begin with our own hearts. So it's a short book, but what a powerful book. And consider, again, just meditate upon these truths over the next week, and read through them. It's only five chapters. It's a very powerful book. It's a potent book. But don't miss these themes that run throughout this book. It's easy to read Lamentations as someone just pouring out their heart before God in the midst of suffering. And that is exactly what's happening. But you have to understand these themes that run throughout it, or you will miss the message of the book. The message of the book is not just, please have pity on me because I'm suffering. That's not the message of the book. The message of the book is that I have hope in God because he is my portion and he alone is my hope of restoration. But my own heart has to be right with God. And my own heart has to be bowed before a holy God if I can expect him to bring deliverance into my life. That's the message of Lamentations. So it's a powerful book. I pray, I've been meditating on this book for the last couple of weeks. Jeff was kind enough to cover Jeremiah, so I had extra time to think about this short book. But it's a penetrating and a powerful book.